Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning, church. Our text this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10, down to chapter 7, verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated.
If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Make sure it's on the main mix there. Yep. Not working. Can you hear me okay? Great. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning. I told you last week that we've reached now about the midway point of this book, and as we enter into the second half of the book this morning, I want to ask you as we begin, I wonder if your perspective on the book of Ecclesiastes has changed at all since we began this study. Prior, I think, to beginning this study, I wonder if you would have considered the preacher, Solomon, to be an optimist or to be a pessimist? Is he a glass half full kind of guy, or is he a glass half empty kind of person? I remember I was talking with someone in the church, and I was telling them that I was planning on preaching through Ecclesiastes in 13 or 14 weeks, and they said to me that they were gearing up for 13 or 14 weeks of depression. Of existential dread, right? And perhaps that's exactly what many of you thought as well. Ecclesiastes, what a depressing book. But I wonder if that perspective at all has changed now as a result thus far. What is your assessment of this book? Is Solomon an optimist where he is only looking at the good and the positive of life? Or is he also a pessimist where he's looking at the bad and the negative in the world? Which is he? I wonder what you would say. And if I might speak for us all, if that's okay, I think that what we've come to realize is that rather than being an optimist or a pessimist, Solomon is what we might call a happy realist. A happy realist. I think that's the best way to describe the preacher and the message of this book. It is happy realism. Solomon is very clear in describing the harsh realities of life. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't look at the world through rose-colored glasses. He isn't living in denial. No, he is a realist. And yet, what we've seen is that at the same time, he also shows us that there is much in this life over which we can rejoice. We can be happy. And so, beloved, in reality, this we've seen is the only way to live. This is the only way to live this life here under the sun. That yes, there is something wrong with this world. This world is not as it should be. Paradise was lost when man had sinned in the garden and plunged the world into sin and death and futility. And now we live sort of in between. We live between paradise lost and paradise regained when Christ will come again and he's going to make all things new. But in the meantime, we've seen what should our attitude be? How should we look at life when life is hard, when it doesn't make sense, when there is good and bad, as we've seen? What should our response be to the adversities of life? And I think that Solomon would commend to us the attitude of a happy realist. And so then how do we live wisely amidst all of these adversities and uncertainties? And he's going to show us how this morning. How to live life as a happy realist. Now, as we enter, notice, into the second half of this book, remember I told you last week that we reach now the end of part one, and we know that because we see that final refrain there, notice in chapter 6, verse 9, where he says, "This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." This is the seventh and final time we're going to see that refrain, chapter 6, verse 9, which signals the end of part one of this book. And now we enter into part two, and there's a different structure that we see in the remainder of this book. We find that in the second half of this book, it begins here with two questions. And these two questions are going to serve now as sort of the outline for the remainder of this book. Solomon is going to address these two questions. What are the two questions? Well, question number one, look there, chapter 6, verse 12. Solomon asks, "For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow?" In other words, who knows what's good for man in this short, brief life? Who knows? And so then, chapter 7, verse 1, all the way to chapter 8, verse 17, Solomon is going to explore that question. And each one of these sections, as we'll see in this section, ends with the refrain, "Man cannot find it out." You see it there, chapter 7, verse 14, chapter 7, verse 24, chapter 8, verse 17. Man can't find it out. In other words, that no matter how hard we try, sometimes we just won't be able to understand why things happen the way they do in life. We won't always get all of our questions answered in this life. We won't be able to grasp fully all of God's ways in every circumstance, in every adversity that we may face in this limited perspective here under the sun. So why is there so much adversity? What's God up to? Who can find it out? That's question number one. But then, question number two, notice in the second part of verse 12, there in chapter 6, question number two, Solomon asks, "For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" In other words, who knows the future? Do you know? Do you know what's coming down the pike? Do you know what the future holds for you? How about tomorrow? Do you know? How about the rest of today? And so Solomon begins to grapple with this question then, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, all the way to chapter 11, verse 6. And there too we see this constant refrain over and over again, you do not know. You don't know. Meaning man doesn't know what the future holds, but God does. And so again we see this horizontal perspective contrasted there with this vertical Godward perspective in this book. And so this really is the structure here of part two of this book. Solomon is going to answer those two questions for us. What is good? Who knows what is good for man? And who knows the future? How do we live in this world amidst all of the uncertainties and adversities that we may face? And so in today's passage, he begins to answer that question. How do we live in this world as happy realists with so much adversity? What's the proper perspective we should have on life without slipping into pessimism, without slipping into denial, without slipping into escapism? And let's be honest, when suffering comes in life, it can be easy to slip into any of those, can it? Pessimism, negative outlook on life, denial, just not going to deal with it, escapism, I'm going to try to do something to distract myself from the harsh realities of life. It can be easy. So how do we maintain this proper perspective? Three things Solomon wants us to consider. Three things, let me give them to you and then we'll work through them. Number one, consider our human predicament. Consider our human predicament, chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. Second, consider the wisdom of living better. Consider the wisdom of living better, chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. And then finally, consider God's work. Consider God's work, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7. So notice there, number one, first, Solomon says, consider the human predicament. Consider the human predicament. Look there. Chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. I told you last week, if you remember, that the chapter breaks and the verse divisions, they aren't always helpful for us. They usually are, but they're not always helpful. And that's okay, because they're not divinely inspired. They were added much later to our Bibles. So this section actually begins here in verse 10. And we see here, notice, two, what we might call theological reminders that Solomon gives us that show us really our human predicament in this world. And we see here some things about God, but we also see here some things about ourselves. Reminder number one, theological reminder number one, we might say it like this. We are not God. God is God, and we are not. Look there at verses 10 and 11. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. So the question is, okay, who is the subject here? Who is the one doing the action here? Now God, as we'll see, he isn't mentioned directly by name until we get down to chapter 7 in verse 13. But make no mistake about it that God is the subject here. He is the one that is doing the acting in verses 10 to 12. This is what theologians call the divine passive. God is working here behind the scenes. He's the one doing the acting. Look there again, verse 10. What has come to be has already been named. Okay, who's the one doing the naming? It's God. And it is known what man is. Who knows? Who knows what man is? And that he, man, is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Okay, who's the stronger one here? This is God. So Solomon, he's reminding us here of something about God, but he's also reminding us here of something about ourselves as well. What does he remind us about God? Well, he begins here, notice, by reminding us that God, long ago, has already determined and planned our futures. Look there, verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named. It's already been planned. God knows our future. He isn't surprised by it. No. Everything that has occurred, everything that will occur in our lives, whether it is good or bad, God has already planned it, and he has already determined it all. And so he was reminding us here of the absolute sovereignty of God over our lives. But while he reminds us of something about God, notice, reminder number two, he also reminds us something about ourselves, about our human condition, this predicament we're in. Here's the second reminder he gives us. Our knowledge and control is limited. Look there again in verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And, he says, it is known what man is. And he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. In other words, God knows our future. And he knows us. He knows us. In fact, Solomon says he knows us better than we know ourselves. Psalm 103, verse 14 says, he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. He knows what man is, right? He knows we're limited. He knows we're weak. He knows we're finite. And so he knows that our knowledge is limited as well. And he knows our control over our own lives is limited too, right? Look here again, verse 10. He is not able, man is not, to dispute with one stronger than he. Friend, here's a reality check for you. You are not ultimately in control of your life. Do you realize that? And you aren't stronger than God. Nor can you change his sovereign plan for your life. You cannot, Solomon says, dispute with the creator of the universe. No. Look at verse 11. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage of man? Solomon says, listen, there's no sense in arguing with God. There is no sense in arguing with him. It is a vain pursuit, and the more words you actually use in arguing with God, Lord, why have you done it this way? Lord, this is how I would have done it. Why is it like this? Notice he says, the more vain it is. It is a wasted breath. Because there is no profit in disputing and arguing with the Almighty God. Reminds me of Job. Remember Job chapter 42 towards the end of the book? After Job, he tries disputing with God about why these things have happened to him. And if you remember, the Lord says to him, where were you, Job? Where were you when I created the universe? And after this long litany of questioning Job, you remember how Job responds in Job 42? Here's what it says, Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I can't wrestle with the Almighty. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, which I did not know. Therefore I despise myself and repent. Job says, you are God and I am not. My knowledge, my understanding, my control of life, it's limited, and therefore all I can do, Job says, is bow before the sovereign, almighty hand of God. And so after reminding us of these theological truths about God and ourselves, look what Solomon does here. He leads then to ask two questions, two rhetorical questions in verse 12, look there. Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? Meaning his short life. He's not saying life is meaningless. He's saying it's brief. Who knows what's good for man? Which passes like a shadow. It's fleeting. It's passing away. And who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? In other words, Solomon is saying, in light of these two theological realities, who knows what's best for us and who knows the future? Answer, God does. He knows what's best for us. He knows and holds our future in his hands because he's already determined it. And therefore, since we don't know what's best for our lives, since we can't see the whole picture here, then our only response is to humbly submit ourselves to whatever God may send us, whatever God may ordain as right. Why? Because it's all flowing to us from the hands of this good, wise, loving, sovereign God. And beloved, this is what must be the stabilizing force, the steady anchor in our lives amidst all of the uncertainties and adversities we face. We don't know what's best for us, he does. And we don't know what the future holds, but he does. And there we must rest. But then notice next, it leads Solomon to answer now this litany, or give this litany of proverbial sayings here about how we then should live. If we don't know all of God's ways and plans for our lives, then how should we live in a world full of adversity, full of uncertainty, when we can't see it all? When we don't have all of the answers? Is there a way to live? And Solomon says, yes, there's a way to live. Second heading, consider the wisdom of living better. Or you could say, consider the wisdom of living for what is best in this life. And you see it there, notice in chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. And one of the things you find repeated here over and over again in these 12 verses is that word better. You may notice it there. In fact, he repeats it 7 times here. There are 7 better than sayings that he gives us. Literally, it could be translated more good, or, you know, if you're from the South, gooder, okay? So he's trying now to answer that first question. What is best? What is good? What is better? What is wisest? What's the wisest way to live in this world where we don't know all of God's ways, we can't see the full picture? How should we live as happy realists in times of adversity? And Solomon's answer is, here's how you live. You live with wisdom. You live with wisdom. This is the better way to live in this world. So this is what it looks like then to live wisely, and there's 7 ways. 7 ways, but really you could break it down. I broke it down into 3 categories. Let's look at these. But before we look at these better than sayings, I just want you to notice as sort of an incentive here the value and the priceless nature of wisdom. Look down in verses 11 and 12. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So Solomon, he's asking here, what is the value in pursuing wisdom? And notice here the rare jewel that wisdom is. Look there at verse 11. He says it's an inheritance. It's an inheritance, meaning it brings great security. It brings great reward for those who see the sun, meaning for those who are living. It's far better to live wisely than to live like a fool, he says. In fact, it's even, notice in verse 12, more precious than money. He says, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. In other words, we should guard wisdom like we protect our own money. It's that important in life. And like money, wisdom will actually protect you in times of difficulty and the harsh realities you may face in life. But even more so, it'll protect you. Look at verse 12. Why? Because wisdom preserves life for the one who has it. It's a better way of life. So it's better to live wisely than to live like a fool. So what does it look like to live with wisdom? And in contrast, what does it look like to live like a fool? And there's seven ways. Three headings. Heading number one. It is better to think about your death and the brevity of life than to live in denial. Look there at verses 1 to 4. Solomon says, the wise person thinks about their own death. They think about the brevity of life while the fool lives in denial. The great London pastor Charles Spurgeon, he said it like this, let us then talk about preparing to die. For it is the greatest thing we have to do, and we have soon to do it. So Solomon, he wants us to think about our own death. He wants us to think about our own mortality. Friend, how often do you think about your death? Solomon would say, not enough. And in verses 1 to 4, he mentions here four better than sayings in relationship to our death. Look at them with me. Number one, look in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Verse 1, the day of our death is better than the day of our birth. Verse 2, the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. Something similar, he says in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, while the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. And then look finally there in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. So four better than sayings as it relates to our death. Let's look at them together. First, notice verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is better than precious ointment. We understand this, right? We know what Solomon's saying here. He's saying that my reputation is more important than money. My reputation is more valuable, he says, than precious ointment. Precious ointment would have been very costly, right, in Solomon's day. But even more so, he says, is a person's reputation. David Gibson comments here, he says, there's no point in smelling like roses if your character stinks. That's a great point. Solomon is saying wisdom, living wisely, sees one's reputation as most important in life. It is absolutely the most precious commodity that you own. Your reputation. These are the things, he says, that truly matter, that are truly valuable in life. It's your character. It's your reputation. It's your integrity. This is what matters in life. And so he would say, don't risk losing your reputation. It's not worth it. It is something that can be very easily lost and very hard to get back. Losing it ruins lives, it ruins ministries, it ruins marriages. And most who've lost it, whether justly or unjustly, would give anything to get it back. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1 says, a good name is better, is to be chosen than great riches. So he's saying our whole lives, from birth to death, the way that we live our lives, it matters. This is how we live with wisdom. Look at the second, though, statement about death here in verse 1. The day of death is better than the day of our birth. That seems very backward to me. Is it you? Birthdays are better than the day you die, right? So how's it better? Well, Solomon isn't saying we shouldn't celebrate birthdays, nor is he saying we shouldn't rejoice when babies are born. Justin, when those babies are born, we're going to rejoice, brother. Amen? That's not what he's saying. Why is it better then? And the reason is because our death, unlike our birth, it forces us to consider what is most important in life. It leads us to consider life's most important questions, to evaluate our lives and what we're living for, because when this life ends, or when it's about to end, then absolutely everything else in life comes into perspective, doesn't it? And the things that don't really matter in life, the things that we give so much time and attention to, now seem so pointless. It seems so empty and so deaf. It forces us to evaluate our lives. Which is exactly what he means, notice, in that very vivid image there in verse 2. Notice this next statement about death in verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Do you enjoy attending funerals? Solomon says, it's better to attend a funeral than it is a party. Again, that seems really backward. The house of mourning is better, he says, than the house of feasting. He says funerals are actually good for you. Do you realize that? Why? Look at verse 2. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, he's saying the reason it's good for us is because it causes us to pause and to consider our own mortality. The reality of death for you is coming. The brevity of our lives and funerals cause us to evaluate what we're living for, right? So when we contemplate our own death, Solomon says, it actually helps us to put things into proper perspective about life. And so what he wants you and I to do this morning is he wants us to look death in the eyes. And he wants us to ask some real hard questions like, what am I living for? Why am I here? What am I doing with my life? What are other people going to say about me at my funeral? Is this all that there is? Is there a God? Is Judgment Day coming? Is Jesus really who he says he is? What if this week is the day of your death? Would that change at all the way you live? So have you asked those big real life questions? Look there, verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. I don't think any of us would say crying is better than laughing. I prefer laughing over crying. But again, the preacher, he isn't saying laughing is a bad thing, just like celebrating births and parties aren't bad things. But by laughter, he means frivolous, superficial, shallow living. No one really contemplates the meaning of life at a party, right? They just don't do it. You don't normally think about your own mortality at a comedy club. No. But in times of sorrow, at funeral homes, you think a lot more deeply about it, don't you? You ever walked away from a graveside thinking more about the reality of death and what you're living for? And beloved, that's his point. It is a good thing. It's better. It's better. Why is it better? Look at verse 3. For by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Sadness and sorrow makes our heart glad. Why? Because it enables you and I to seize the day and to live our lives to the fullest. carpe diem, right? Live for the day. Live for today. Live for what is best. Live for what ultimately matters, he says. One of my favorite books of all time is Courtney Anderson's biography of Adoniram Judson, the missionary. The title of the book is called To the Golden Shore. I would recommend. We were talking about this book on the flight, remember, Scott? And in the book, Anderson, he recounts how Judson, he'd been raised in a Christian home. His father was a pastor, but when he left for college, he left for Brown University, his faith began to falter. And he became good friends with a man named Jacob Eames, who was a deist. He mocked the Christian faith. And he had a great influence on Judson. And finally, at age 20, Judson went back home and he told his parents, "I'm no longer a Christian." And he set off for New York to pursue a career in playwriting. But all along the way, God was working in Judson's heart. And then one night, as he was traveling, and he spent the night in an inn there, the innkeeper said to him, "Okay, there's only one room left, but I'm sorry, it's right next door to a guy who's dying." And he said, "Okay, I'll take the room." And so all night long, Judson heard the man groaning. He heard him gasping for air. It was awful. And all night long, Judson was asking, "Is the man ready to die?" And it caused him to ask the question, "Am I ready to die?" And then the next morning when Judson, he asked how the man was, the innkeeper said, "Oh, I'm sorry, he died in the night." And Judson asked, "What was his name?" And the innkeeper told him his name was Eames, Jacob Eames, his deist friend from college. And this encounter with death, it was so pivotal, it was so life-changing for Judson. Here's what he later wrote. He said, "Lost in death, Jacob Eames was lost, utterly and irrevocably lost. Lost to his friends, to the world, to the future. Lost as a puff of smoke is lost in the infinity of air. If Eames' own views were true," he writes, "neither his life nor his death had any meaning at all. But suppose Eames had been mistaken," Judson writes. "Suppose the scriptures were true and a personal God real. For that hell should open in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, my dearest friend and guide, from the next bed. This simply could not be mere coincidence." And later, very shortly later, Judson was converted. And friend, I wonder if you have dealt with those honest questions in life. Because Solomon says, this is the path of wisdom. In fact, look there again, verse 4. "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth." In other words, the fool lives in denial. The fool lives not thinking about what is coming. Death and judgment coming. But this, Solomon says, is the better way to live. And listen, we know, don't we? This side of the cross and the empty tomb, death is better, right? Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, to depart and be with Christ is far better. To live is Christ and to die is gain. So it's better to think about death. Second heading, better way to live. It's better to be rebuked by the wise than to sing the song of fools. Look at verses 5 and 6. "It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity." So Solomon says, it's better in life to be rebuked, to be criticized, to be corrected, than to be praised and to sing the praises of fools. He says to listen to the songs of fools. What are you listening to? That's what he's asking. Verse 6, look there. The song of fools. What's that? I'm aging, so I'm not up to speed on all of my pop songs today, but I did do a little investigating. Okay. And here were some of the lyrics of some of the chart toppers I found. Okay. Quote, "It's the end of the month and the weekend. I'm going to spend this check, everything on me. Yeah, I'm going to tip myself. I'm going to spend it on myself. I'm going to drop it like it's pouring. I'm going to pour it on myself. Dollar bills, dollar bills. Watch it falling for me. I love the way that feels. Dollar bills, dollar bills." That's deep. Here's another one, really deep one for you. "And if you can't be next to me, your memory is ecstasy. Oh, I miss you more than life. Oh, na na na, more than life. Oh." Friends, that's the song of fools. No one sings those kinds of songs and then walks away thinking about the deep realities of life. Do they? Solomon says it's vanity. It's empty. You learn nothing about life from that. I did quote him. In fact, notice the image he uses here, how vain it is. Look at verse 6. He says, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools." Meaning what? Meaning that the songs and laughter of fools, it's like dry sticks burning under a pot. You ever tried burning dry sticks? What happens? I mean, there's a sudden flame, there's a spark of light, and lots of noise, but what? It's really short-lived. Right? It doesn't give off heat, it doesn't give off light. Short-lived. And so also, he says, are the songs and words of fools. So if this is the way of fools, living frivolously, superficially, then what's the better way? What's the path of wisdom? Look again, verse 5. "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools." In other words, Solomon says, wisdom, here's what wisdom is. It's being able to receive and even desiring the rebuke and the correction of the wise. So it's better to receive constructive criticism. It's better to receive wise critiques. Why? Because correction makes you wise. So how are you doing at listening to and receiving correction? From a godly friend, from a spouse, from your children, oh my, from your pastor, your small group leader. We must be willing to receive hard truths from wise people. That's the better way to live. Third, finally, it's better way. Here's the third, final, better than way. It is better to wait patiently for something than to grow impatient. Better to wait patiently than to grow impatient. Look at verses 7 to 10. Solomon says, the wise person is the patient person. Are you a patient person? So notice the patience or the impatience he describes here, actually, by contrasting the wise and the fool. Let me ask it this way. What are the temptations you face living in this fallen world to grow impatient? I see four of them, he mentions. Number one, an impatience towards financial gain. Look at verse 7. "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart." In other words, he's saying if you're being faced with oppression, right? And he's talked a lot about that in this book, right? This is the way of the world. If you're being bombarded with a world that is full of oppression and corruption and greed, like we saw last week, then it could be easy. The temptation might be to resort to the world's ways. Bribes, shady, underhanded financial ways of living, to stoop to the level of the world and to grow impatient. The temptation towards prosperity can corrupt you. And so he says, be on guard. Don't go the way of the fool here. No, a good reputation is better than riches. Don't sacrifice it for more. Those of you in business owners, this is wisdom. Don't grow impatient. for financial gain. Second impatient way we live, an impatient patience towards waiting. We give up too easy. We bail out too quickly. Look at verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Now, how is the end better than the beginning? Well, Solomon, he's talking here about the outcome of something. He's talking here about being in it for the long haul. Perseverance is what he's talking about. Don't be given, he's saying, to knee-jerk reactions. Just to give up when things are hard. Is that you? I know I'm tempted in that way at times, because too often we expect immediate results, right? We just want life to be easy, but he's saying this just isn't going to happen in a world that's cursed with futility. So don't despair, don't give in to denial, but the wise are patient, they persevere. They're willing to withhold judgment until they see the end. How it's all going to turn out. Because there's a lot in this world we just can't control, and how we respond to those things determines if we're going to live wisely or if we're going to live foolishly. In fact, look there in verse 8. He says, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Did you ever consider impatience to be a form of pride? How so? Because impatience says, my agenda, my calendar is what's most important. It's more important than yours, and perhaps maybe even more important than God's and his timing in our lives. So the wise person is patient. And the wise, he says, are slow to become angry. Look there at verse 9. The impatience toward being quick-tempered. Look at verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. So, in this world that is full of futility, be careful how you respond, especially when life gets hard. What are you raging against in your life? Do you rage against what you can't control? Do you rage against God? Do you rage against political opponents? Do you rage against who to blame for the circumstances of your life? Beloved, be careful. Be careful. Anger is such a temptation when life is hard and there is suffering and there's trial, and it doesn't take long, Solomon says, for that to lodge in your heart, and you become angry and you become bitter toward God, toward others, toward this world. Be careful. Is the root of bitterness and anger taking root and growing in your heart? Because that's the temptation in adversity. But it isn't the way of the wise. The wise are patient. Last impatience. An impatience, number 4, toward the present. Look there at verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Now this is very interesting. Solomon says, nostalgia about the past is actually the way of the fool. I'm sure you've heard people say before, oh, do you remember the good old days? Right? Always talking about the good old days, right? Where no electricity and indoor plumbing, and we're walking uphill to school both ways in the snow, and everything cost a nickel. Right? Those are the glory days. Right? Solomon says that way of thinking, that way of talking, isn't the path of wisdom. It's actually the path of the fool. Look there, he says in verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom. So what's it from? Folly. It's not from wisdom that you ask this. Why is that? How can nostalgia about the past be foolishness? Let me tell you why. Number one, here's why, because it tends to glorify the past. There's a lot of things that weren't so glorious about the glory days. No. Amnesia about the past. The glory days weren't so glorious in a lot of ways. There's nothing new under the sun. So it tends to glorify the past. Here's the second way it's foolishness, because it tends to lead to complaining about the future, or excuse me, the present. We complain, we become dissatisfied about the present and our lives now. We're just wishing for former days, and we forget that the sovereign providence of God has placed us in these days. And then here's the third way it's foolishness. It tends to lead to hopelessness about the future. Right? We see everything that's going on in the world, the social-political landscape as we look at the world, and sadly, it causes hopelessness, and it leads... Really, this is where many Christians are today, sadly. We look at it, and we forget. There's nothing new under the sun. And God is in control. And glory's coming. The best days are ahead of me. So I think Solomon would say, stop idolizing the past. Stop dreading the future. Live now. Friend, this life will soon be over. This is the better way to live. How do we live in these uncertain times full of adversity? We live wisely. But there's one final thing I want you to notice Solomon wants us to consider. Third, finally, consider God's work. Consider God's work in both our prosperity and our adversity. Look there at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7. Solomon says, consider the work of God. Look there, verses 13 and 14. They function really here as sort of a bookend to chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. And so the preacher actually comes full circle now. So again, he wants us to consider God in all of this. Why? Well, the reason is because no matter how wisely you try to live in this life, right, what we just seen, sometimes we just won't be able to make sense of life. Sometimes we can't always discern God's plan in our times of adversity, in our times of pain. In fact, notice, we'll see it next time. Look there, chapter 7, verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything, Solomon says. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Why do the righteous die young and the wicked live long and prosper? How do you make sense of that? And all this living and dying. So really, we're back to those two questions. Who knows what's good for man, and who knows the future? And Solomon says, it's not man. Consider God. Look there at verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the days of prosperity, be joyful, and in the days of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So verse 13, he says, consider the work of God. In other words, consider the work of God, consider the hand of God in all of this, in the good and in the bad. Why? Why do we need to consider God's hand at work in our prosperity and in our adversity? Well, because look in verse 13, there are some things in life that just seem crooked. Verse 13, Solomon asks, who can make straight what he, God, has made crooked? Now let's be clear, Solomon is not charging God as the author of evil. No, but he is saying that things like death and mourning and grief and sorrow and pain in life, these things that we would consider crooked, and yet these, he says, are also the work of God in our lives. Beloved, he's at work in those things too. And we can't change his plans. Look at verse 13. We can't make straight what he has made crooked. In other words, he's saying, listen, you've got to take the long view. You've got to take the vertical perspective here. And we must be willing to accept suffering and adversity in life as also coming from the hand of God. And that he has sovereignly ordained both in your life. Prosperity and adversity in his good and wise purposes. Look again, verse 14. In the day of prosperity and in the day of adversity, God has made the one adversity as well as the other prosperity. He's made them both. In your life. And before you ask, how could that be? Why, God? Remember who you are and remember who he is. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, when he says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And remember this. Remember that you and I know something this side of the cross and the empty tomb that Solomon didn't know fully. And we know that the greatest act of evil and suffering and wickedness in the world was according to the hand of God as well. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, he's preaching at Pentecost. And in Acts 2, verse 23, here's what he says. He says, this Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was the will of God to kill him. It was the will of God to inflict suffering on him. Why? And then he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So it was your evil intentions as well. So you see the good intentions of God, the evil intentions of man. So while the suffering of the Son of God, it was from the hands of evil men ultimately who killed Jesus. It was God. And Peter says, this was according to the good, wise, sovereign plan of God. And beloved, God has ordained both the good and the bad, prosperity and adversity, blessing and calamity in your life. And guess what? We need a theology that is big enough for both. Verse 14, God has made the one as well as the other. Every difficult thing that happens in your life has passed through the hands of a good, wise, loving, sovereign God. So what's the application? Well, Solomon gives two ways to apply this. Just look there, verse 14. We'll close here. Here's the way to apply all of this. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. So there are two applications. Here they are. Application number one, be joyful in the day of prosperity. Rejoice, he says, in the good days. When times are good, life's going well, there's blessing, there's prosperity. Solomon would say, rejoice. Rejoice in that. It is an undeserved gift from God. If something's going well in your life, no matter how small it is, Solomon would say, celebrate it. Be happy in the good times. He's brought that into your life. Thank God for him, for it. Express to him thankfulness and gratitude by savoring the moment. Why? Because it's a gift from God, and you know it won't always be like that. Which leads to the second application. Not only be joyful in the day of prosperity, here's the second application, trust God in the day of adversity. Trust Him. Look again, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. Consider what? He's made the one as well as the other in your life. In other words, just as prosperity comes from His hand, trust that the adversity comes into your life from His hand as well. And He has a plan, and He has a purpose for both. But notice there's a reason that God brings both of these, prosperity and adversity, into your life. Look there, verse 14. Did you notice the purpose clause there? The so that clause? Why He's done this? Why He's brought prosperity and adversity? Look what He says in verse 14. Why has God done this? So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In other words, God has designed it this way so you don't know what's coming next. You don't know if tomorrow will bring joy or adversity. Why? Because God has purposed this in our lives so that it would cause us to recognize how finite we are, to recognize our dependency upon Him, so that it might lead us to trust Him more, to believe His promises by faith, to believe His word, to treasure Christ, to put our trust and our hope only in Christ and not in the things of this world, to seek eternal things, to long for heaven. He purposes all that. As one commentator said, we don't know what the future holds. We simply have to trust the one who holds the future. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we love You. We're so grateful for the opportunity we have to hear Your word and the wisdom that it gives us. It is divine revelation. Lord, we could not search this out on our own. You have revealed it to us in the pages of Scripture. We see it in Your word. We see it in the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one we glorify, the one we worship, the one who has died so that we might know You, so that our lives might have meaning and purpose because He died and has been raised. Lord, it's all vanity apart from the cross. So thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the sure and steady anchor that He is in the midst of adversity and trials. I pray that we would cling to Him. And that no matter the adversities and suffering, no matter the difficulties we may face in this life, Lord, allow us to see even these as coming from Your good, loving hand. As Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.